It's my pleasure this afternoon to bring to you the Word of God as we find that in the 42nd and 43rd Psalms. Let us read that together, Psalm 42, where God's Word reads, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep. At the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, 'My rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So far God's word. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, emotional depression has long been a major health problem, not only among adults, but also among teenagers. A quick Google search today gives us alarming statistics on the number of people who are depressed and those who even opt for suicide. At any given time, we're told about 7% of the population suffers from a depressive disorder. And to be sure, we fool ourselves if we imagine that Christians are immune to this affliction. Our enemy, Satan, wants to discourage us in every way possible. And living in a hostile world like we do doesn't make it any easier for us. Often, discouraged Christians also add to their own discouragement by feeling guilty that they are depressed. They would do well, it seems, to remember that even some of the great men of God, like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah, had times of discouragement and seeming defeat. People of God would do well to consider the psalmists. For what do the psalmists do? The psalmists really, they reveal our deepest emotions about God, and they reveal our deepest emotions and even the deepest discouragements about human life. The Jewish psalmists are so unlike us. We like to cover everything up and pretend that everything's fine, and when we're asked, it's all okay. But the psalmists, they seem to just open up their hearts to God and to just let it all out. It's therapy for them. It's honest. They are honest to our situation, not pretending that life is any different than it is. Many a downcast child of God can be lifted up, truly, simply by reading and meditating on the ups and downs of the psalmists. It's a good idea now and then, we often say, to visit a physician because you should undergo once in a while a complete physical. Well, in a sense, the psalms offer us a complete spiritual. Calvin called the psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the human soul. Said Calvin, the psalmists lay open their inmost thoughts and affections. They call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject, and of the many vices with which we abound, may remain concealed. The psalmist speaks to us like a spiritual physician. He engages in diagnosis, and he explores possible remedies that will help us. But at the same time, let us understand this very well. No one's suggesting that the Psalms are an easy and simple cure for all depression. There is chronic depression also among the people of God, for which one must visit even more than one physician. And to receive medicine and aid for this is no worse than to receive it from any of the ailments of the body. But yet everyone can be strengthened and encouraged by considering so many of the Psalms. They are at the one and the same time jarring to our sinful nature, compassionate to our hurts, and soothing for our many wounds. As Christians, we need to realize we have resources right here that the world does not even understand. When unsaved people are discouraged or depressed, they so often resort to various means of escape, drugs or alcohol or entertainment, but then they discover that they have not and they cannot escape from themselves. When the show is over or the high is over, they are worse off than they ever were before. Their escape has only forged another link in the chain that drags them down. But Christians have a better route. The Spirit's answer is not to help us escape from ourselves. Instead, the Psalms reach down deep right into those selves. And they open them up. And they open them up before God. And they give us remedies that help, treatments that lift us up. Perhaps we see that nowhere better than with the 42nd and 43rd Psalms. God's word comes to you under this theme. The psalmist longs for complete fellowship with the living God. We pay attention first to the downward valley of his profound discouragement, and secondly to the upward climb toward his renewed hope. So the downward valley of his profound discouragement and the upward climb towards renewed hope. Brothers and sisters, Psalms 42 and 43 actually belong together, I believe, in some manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. They're actually set out as one. In English translation 2, it is clearly one theme that runs through both of them. Even that famous chorus of Psalm 42 comes back at the end of Psalm 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Who exactly the psalmist is, we don't really know. Some believe, and some say it may have been David. The problem with that is that the geographical references in the psalm do not really fit with the life of David. Others, in accordance with the superscription above Psalm 42, say that it's one of the sons of Korah. That's, of course, possible, but we always need to remember that the superscriptions, as we have that at the beginning of 42, the superscriptions are not really considered today to be part of the inspired text, and so we can't really know this for sure. superscription may be nothing more than the opinion of one man, the original editor. But anyway, it doesn't matter who he is. We know his situation. We can grasp some of his problems. And we can welcome his solution. What was his basic problem? Well, that chorus that comes back three times in these two psalms leave us no doubt about the difficulty of the psalmist. He's down in the dumps. He's struggling. He feels lifeless, badly in need of strength from the living God. To make his point, he compares himself to a hart, to a deer, a gaunt and famished deer who wanders disoriented in search of refreshments. And since that refreshment cannot be found in the usual watering places, for they have all dried up, the strength of the deer is fading. It pants ever more wearily. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. At the moment, its only interest in life, the only interest of the deer is quenching its desperate thirst. It's a struggle to keep going in the hope that water may be found. Well, so too, says the psalmist, it goes with his soul. He's overcome with a deep sense of the absence and the distance between himself and God. As the deer longs for water, so his soul longs for God. The soul in biblical thought denotes man in his inmost being, the very seat of his emotions. Man as he was made to connect and to commune with God. To be sure, the psalmist knows himself as a sinner. But we should note that that's not really his problem here. Some may say that behind all depression there is sin. But Psalm 42 actually refutes this. That may be the case sometime, but not here. Notice there's not a word of confession of sin or failure in the psalm. The solution is not that simple. His problem, more precisely, is that though he seeks to walk with God and to live in faithfulness to Him, he yet senses that God is far off. Like that deer longing for water, so his deep sense of the absence of God drains all his energy and makes it so that every day it's a superhuman thing to just get through the day. When he rises in the morning, he feels unrefreshed and energyless and listless and gloomy. He does everything in a cloud. All is tinged with darkness. The shades are drawn. He's downcast. It's good to know when we're feeling that way that that alone is not so wrong. It's very striking that our Lord Jesus Christ also felt that way at times and didn't hide the fact that he felt that way. He actually spoke about it. Think of John 12, verse 27, where the Lord Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Or think of Mark 14, verse 33, where he says, "He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch," he says. Passages like that, you hear the language of Psalm 42. There you are assured, He has been where we are at times. Our Savior understands. He feels. He cares. The letter to the Hebrews talks about a great high priest, and it draws tremendous comfort for the people of God when it says that this great high priest has experienced our weaknesses and our struggles, and therefore he's sympathetic today, and we can go to him in prayer because he has been where we are. The feelings we have in themselves are not necessarily wrong. Our Savior has been there as well. But it's also possible to be somewhat more concrete about why exactly the psalmist feels this way. He actually gives us some indications. You can look first to what he says in verse 4. He says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God." The psalmist suggests that weeks and maybe months have passed since he had worship with the people of God. And now his circumstances seem to make it impossible for him to do that. He's exiled around Mount Mizar. He's close to Mount Hermon, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. Here there are no songs of praise to be heard. Here there is no fellowship in which God's Word is discussed. There is no gathering for prayer and instruction. Is it surprising then that his soul, undernourished as it now is, feels ground down and desolate? That's how it often goes, brothers and sisters, also for us. Don't be surprised of being deprived of regular worship affects your spirits. The Lord has made us for fellowship. He brought us together to need each other's love, encouragement, and gifts. To study and to worship alone is a good and wholesome thing. But it's no replacement for gathering in the midst of the people of God and being strengthened through worship and prayer and biblical teaching. We are made for fellowship. Think of how it goes with a campfire. One can sit before a wonderful fire with its glowing embers. But when you take one of those embers out of the fire and place it all by itself, it soon begins to lose its glow and its brightness and its warmth as it fades away. So it goes. Worship, even with all its weaknesses, is designed to nourish and strengthen, to satisfy the need of the human soul with the love and fellowship of the living God. You can think of Augustine's confessions and how he used to pray and prays often in those confessions. Oh God, we seek our rest and our strength in You. Our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in You. That's what we need at the very depth of our being. And that's the kind of thing the psalmists are often talking about. In verse 4, there's another indication of his trouble. Notice he says, not only how I went with the throng, but he also says how I led them in procession to the house of God. The New King James says, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. It seems that the psalmist not only was a member of the people of God, one who used to worship there, but that he also was a leader among God's people. He had a task among them. But now, for some reason, he's far away from his position of service and leadership. Could indeed be one of the sons of Korah who would have such a position. And there you have another factor. Few of us realize how much our sense of significance and worth is tied in with our task and our role in life. When that task and that role is lost, a very vital part of self is lost. Discouragement is often the result. That's so with temple service. It's so with ministry among the people of God. But it's so with so many other deeds and roles of service as well. Think of it. Out of Christian duty, a man goes to work for years. But then one day unemployment comes, or even retirement. Significance is tied in with our work and our role, remember? And so discouragement sets in. It's true also in the family context. Out of service to Christ, a mother serves her family for years, and one day she realizes and they realize they've all left. Or a woman becomes widowed. Now, not only the children, but also her husband is gone. No one left to serve. A loss of function and task. The struggle of the psalmist in the Hermon Mountains is just as real in the kitchen and the living rooms of our modern homes. Why are you downcast, O my soul? I used to do this. I used to do that, but no longer. Elsewhere in the psalmist, you get another concrete indication of the nature of the psalmist's struggle. Consider verses 3 and verse 10. The point is, there are men who are hostile towards the psalmist. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? In other words, not only is the psalmist far from the temple and far from his people, not only is he facing adverse circumstances, what is worse, there are men, there are people who want to rub salt in his wounds. They kick him when he's down. They hunt him while he's hurting. Tears have become his daily diet because of them. My tears have been my food day and night, while they, those other people, continually say to me, where is your God? Verse 10 expands on that. As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And verse 1 of Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The pain sets in for the psalmist. Is no doubt all the more intense, not only because he hears people saying that to him, where is your God? But the pain sets in is all the more intense precisely because the very things they say are the very questions that he asks himself in the depths of his own being, in the depths of his own soul. That's what they say, where is your God? But that's also what he wrestles with. Chapter 42, verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Verse 2 of Psalm 43. You are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning? This is what makes the accusation of his foes so difficult. It's the gnawing thought that maybe they're right. Maybe God has forsaken him. Maybe God is far off, not only in being far away in Jerusalem, but far off from him and his life and his soul. This is what makes our situation so difficult. Can't help thinking that maybe what is disturbing us because God has overlooked us or is not aware or doesn't really care about us. It's very striking that also here the very same questions were thrown at our Lord Jesus Christ. He also had enemies who would do the very same thing. Rub the salt in his wounds. There on the cross, he could no longer see it himself. He says it. He's open about it. He would ask that very difficult question, why do you forsake me? But even before that, there are his enemies who hurl that question in his face. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. Where is your God, Jesus? Come down from there if you are the Son of God. Even the soul of our Lord Jesus was cast down. So you needn't be surprised if there are times and days when yours is as well. Our Lord Jesus knew also of distress and discouragement. He had the same taunts thrown at him as the psalmist experienced. Jesus can stand with the psalmist. The Lord Jesus can stand with you and me. He can take the same psalm book. He can sing its words. He can cry its tears. He knows us. He understands. In the life of our Lord, we come to see that it's not discouragement that's wrong. It's the question, what are we doing about our discouragement? How do we get out of this valley? Where do we go? How do we find healing and strength and blessing? And so it brings us to our second point, for we see not only the downward valley of the psalmist's profound discouragement, but we see also the upward climb toward his renewed hope. Notice it's a climb. Psalm 42 and 43 don't give us much indication that he entirely made it out of his discouragement to the mountaintops of joy and gladness, but they do tell us that he's climbing and he's progressing. In Psalm 43, verse 3 and 4, he prays that God will send out his light and his truth, which like guides in the desert will lead him safely back to God's hill, dwelling and altar, so that there he can worship again the God of his joy and his gladness. Whether he made it, we're not told. But he's heading in the right direction. He's being cured of his depression. He's climbing towards renewed hope. What does he do? Well, we probably can't cover every detail, but there are at least three things he does that we can learn from. Three ways, three principles in which we can be helped out of our own discouragement. First, we learn here, the first principle is this, that we must stop looking at ourselves and start looking to God. The psalmist recognizes this as his primary problem. He is preoccupied with himself. He wants his plans to be fulfilled. He wants his feelings to be improved. He wants his questions answered. In verse 1, he sees a deer, but all he can think of is his own yearning for God, like that deer. In verse 7, he sees and hears the cataracts of the waterfall booming, and all he can think of is the waves and the billows that flow over him. Even nature's beauty fails to give peace to the troubled heart when we are thinking only of ourselves and not of others and not of God. It's striking how it was different with our Lord Jesus. When he looked at the lilies or the birds or the sparrows, he was reminded only of his Father's love and his Father's care. The created world seems to have been for him not a mirror through which he saw some aspect of himself, but it was a window through which he saw the Father and the Father's great love. And the psalmist is heading that way. He's climbing in that direction. It's remarkable to notice as you read this psalm again and again how he speaks to himself and how he actually tells himself off. He's telling himself not to give in to his moods. He takes himself in hand and reproaches himself for his own discouragements. He recognizes that he's way down, but again and again, he's asking himself, why? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Implicitly, he's prescribing his own remedy. He must trust and hope in this God. He must give up his introspection and self-pity. He must shift his focus and place it on God. That's the answer. The cure for so much of our discouragement is to look away from ourselves and up to the living God. He is our help and our God. And if we trust Him now, we shall soon have cause to praise Him again, especially as New Testament Christians who have seen so wondrously all the love of God in Jesus Christ, what He has done for us and how He blesses us in Him and how He loves us in Him. It's time to look beyond ourselves and to see God in Christ Jesus and praise Him instead. The psalmist says it in that refrain, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? He's saying, it makes no sense. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. If you want a second principle, I think it's this principle, that we should learn to stop looking at the past and start looking at the future. There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that many who suffer from discouragement are living in the past. They either see the past through rose-colored glasses, which make it appear so much more wonderful than the present, or they see the past through such dark glasses that they are unable to shirk its deep and terrible memories into the present and its effects into the present. And I don't doubt for a moment that many people of deep and terrible memories in their life, in their past. But you see, one of the greatest benefits of having a living relationship with God is that this God opens up the future for us as nothing and no one ever does. Turning to Him, hoping in Him, counting on Him can help us in that upward climb. Why? How? Well, look at Psalm 43 in this regard. The future is being shaped here in Psalm 43. In verses 1 to 4, he begins to see that there's a day coming when God will defeat all his enemies and give him victory. Deliverance can be expected. In verse 2, the care and the protection of God begins to make a difference. You are the God of my strength. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Why should I mourn because of these little enemies when I have a God who's as great as you are? Why should he fear the enemy? Why should he cower with respect to the future when his confession is that God is his refuge? And in verse 3, the promise of direction and guidance offers strength and encouragement. You see it. His life is changing because God turns him away from the past and into the present and is shaping his future. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a right and there's a wrong use of the past. When we see God in our past and His power and His love and the memory will be a blessing. But if all we see is ourselves and all we see is those who have hurled hurts and injuries, then we do need to turn away from the past. And as we look up to God, we must see the great difference that He makes with respect to the future. Discouragement based on the past tells us we dare not think about the future. And so it obscures for us the blessings of God as we face it. But God, the psalmist says, God takes us by the hand and leads us into the future. The word of God and the promises of God encourage us to look at the present in the bright light of the future. And even if sin is not a concrete issue here in these Psalms, sin is part of the human condition. And why do we have the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins? Precisely so that the people of God will not be chained to the past, but they'll be opened up for the future. What a treasure this is. A lost world seeks to manufacture hope and to reassure itself that it has a future when it has none. The future belongs to the people of God. Peter, Paul, the others are always speaking about the living hope that we have in Christ, about the blessed hope, about the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is our hope. We can sing the Psalms like they've never been sung before. The future is a glorious one in Christ. Why should we live in the past when we have the assurance of such a thrilling future? Why should we live in the past when we know that all our present discouragements, even our present discouragements, are not worth comparing with the future encouragements, and that our light present afflictions are the very pathway to glory? Doesn't Paul say that?
Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that we receive in Christ. We can sing it even with more enthusiasm than the psalmist. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. The future belongs to the people of God. Whatever we're struggling with, wherever we're going, it's getting better. It's opening up. The future belongs to the people of God. Yesterday, I was at someone's deathbed, and she said, "I won't get better anymore." And I said, "Yes, you'll get better." We read together from Revelation 21 about how God gives us a new heaven and a new earth, about how God wipes away all the tears and all the discouragement and all the pain and all the hurts. And He says, "Behold, I make all things new." What does that say? It says the future belongs to the people of God. Don't get chained down to the past. Look at the future. A wondrous world awaits the people of God. And so, thirdly, we learn something else here. How often does the psalmist not ask why? How often do you and I not ask why? Why do things happen? Why does God not direct things differently? Why? They're very real questions. They're the deepest questions. They're the most difficult questions. The when and the where and the what and the how questions. You can find answers to all those in the dictionaries and the Wikipedia and wherever else. But when it comes to the why questions, those are the ones that echo in the night. Those are the ones that keep us awake. Those are the difficult ones. That's the question even our Lord asks. Why? Why have you forsaken me? In the morning and the night, the question is always there. Why? But what do we learn here? We learn this. And we learn this from other aspects of the Word of God as well, of course. We learn this. We must stop searching for reasons and start resting on the promises of God. Let me repeat that. We must stop searching for reasons and start resting on the promises of God. At the beginning, the psalmist is obviously impatient. Where is God? Why doesn't He do something? When will He start to work? But gradually, there's this shift in the psalm. He begins to realize it's not reasons that help, it's promises. Suppose that God had answered all his questions. Suppose that God explained Himself. Suppose that God would take you in the midst of your struggles and your trials and would just set you over there in the corner and would give you to you all the answers to all the big questions in your life, to all those why questions. Do you think your mind would be able to fathom this and to understand this? Or would your brain just get all the more messed up? It's like this. It's like taking a little three-year-old. And why questions are big in the lives of 2 years old and 3 year olds, aren't they? Well, imagine if you would go to that 3 year old and you would give him all the possible philosophical and theological answers that you would know of. I think this 3 year old would just look at you and say, "What is this?" Well, that's our condition when it comes to our relationship with God. We're not unlike those 2 or 3 year olds. We are but children, and God is God. Even if He would give us all the reasons, we would have a hard time processing the data, because such is our finiteness, such is our frailty, such is our littleness, despite all our pretensions. And that's why it's so much better to walk by faith and not by sight. How much better to live by promises rather than by explanations. We must stop searching for reasons and start resting on promises. An explanation, a reason, may satisfy the curiosity of the mind if we're able to process it. But only a promise can heal the hurt in the heart and give strength to the soul. Especially when the promise comes from someone who's trustworthy and from someone whom you know really loves you. And that is our God. The eyes of the psalmist open up as he makes the upward climb to renewed hope. He sees God's promises, lots of promises. This God is a living God who cares. Four times he says, He is my Savior, my help, and my God. This God is with him. Verse 8. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This God is the faithful God who will lead. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Then will I go. Then will I praise you. This God is our refuge. Why should we fear? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This is the key to the future indeed. Allowing God to take us by the hand, and we go where He leads, trusting that He will work out His purposes even when we do not understand all that He's doing. It's again like a little 2 or 3 year old holding on to Dad's hand or Mom's hand and knowing it doesn't matter where exactly I'm going to go. The future is under control because Mom or Dad, they love me and they're only going to go places that are safe and good for me. That's the Christian life. Holding on to God and going where He would take us. We don't live by explanations. We live by the promises of God. He loves us with a deep and everlasting love. Even when I comprehend it not, it is good, it is great. I'm safe in Him. This is the way indeed, in and through Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He fulfills the psalm. The psalmist makes an upward climb as he begins to see the way. Jesus sees the way and does it all. He too had His song in the night as He drank the cup of suffering, as He sweat with all of His being. But the psalmist's way is His way. He was not thinking of himself, but thinking of God, of His Father's way for the sake of His Father's world. He didn't spend His days looking back. He spent His days looking into the future. Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The future belongs to the people of God. He didn't ask for explanations. He rested and trusted on the promises of the Father who loved Him, and His Father did not disappoint Him. That's the way, brothers and sisters, for the psalmist, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course then, that's the way for you and for me. Oh, my soul, why are you grieving? Why disquieted in me? Hope in God, your faith retrieving. He will still your refuge be. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, almighty God, you know us. You know our hearts. You know our minds. You know our deepest needs. You know the greatest disturbances in our life. You know our past. You know everything about us. But we pray, most gracious God, especially when there are those among us who are discouraged and troubled, also because of the past, also because of things that they didn't do, but others did to them. Whatever our situation, we pray that by your Spirit, you would give healing, and you would give blessing, and you would give encouragement as we consider and think about and meditate on the wonderful truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful world that we live in. It testifies to who you are. It testifies to your power and your might and your love. At the same time, we know this is a broken world, and we are broken people in this broken world. And therefore, we are not always as we ought to be, whether it be physically or spiritually. But we thank and praise your name that you offer to us a wonderful, tremendous future. And we pray that you would help us to embrace that future and to live it out in Jesus Christ. And so to be encouraged every day again and to live to your glory, praise, and honor. Be so with us in all things. Be with those whose level of discouragement and depression may be such that medicine may be necessary. We pray that you would bless that medicine. We pray that you would bless us whenever we need such means for whatever the cause may be. And we pray that in the meantime and always, you would hold on to us. Just as a loving parent holds on to little children, we pray that you, our loving parent, our wonderful Father, would take us by the hand and hold on to us as we go into that future that you have in store for us in Jesus Christ. We praise you. We thank you. We bless your holy name. In Jesus Christ alone. Amen.